Would you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. We are in verses 22 down to 33, looking together at God's design for the man, for the woman, for the husband, the wife, for marriage. It is no surprise to us to understand that in this fallen world, God's design for male and female, for husband, wife, for parents and children, for the home, are under full-scale assault today, I think, more than ever. And so we want to hear what God's Word says to us about marriage and family. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy as we look at the twisting perversion of this fallen world, and how it seems at every corner and in every avenue there is an attack upon your design, upon the beauty of your creation of the home. People are questioning today, what is a man? What is a woman? What is male? What is female? They're laughing and mocking at your design of marriage and considering it now even foolish to enter into that beautiful estate. Children are despised. Children are looked down upon. Children are slaughtered in the womb. Children are even disrespectful to parents when they are born into the world. There is, because of the lies of the enemy, the perversions of man, an all-out assault on your wise design. As we've been looking together at the role of women and wives, as we move tonight into the design for men, husbands, fathers, I pray that you would give us your wisdom and your guidance in these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, unless you're there already, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read the whole portion that we're covering presently, even though it's going to take us a few weeks to get all the way through. We've already looked quite a bit for 3 weeks now at the role of women and wives in verses 22, 23, and 24. And now in verse 25 and following, we're going to look at the role of the man, the husband, and the overall design for marriage and the family. But I want to get everything within context here. And so let's read this whole text. Starting in verse 22, we read, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And remember, we saw that the word subject drops down from verse 21 and is the implied verb that is there in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as he loves himself, and the wife must see to it that she respect her husband." What I want to do tonight is to begin by looking at this principle of male and female. We're going to have some preliminary thoughts as we approach this text, just as we did with women and wives, that before we actually dig into the text and begin to unpack this text and lay out this passage before us, we want to look back into some of the background theologically, biblically, to this particular passage and to this particular text. And so I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this principle of male and female, of husbands, that are mentioned at the beginning of verse 25. I have a friend decided to join me up here. So let's look, first of all, at just this first word, husbands. But before we mention husbands, I want to go back just a little bit and look in verse 22 at this word for wife. This word for wife. And then I want to look at the word for husband. The word for wife in the Greek is gune, which is the Greek term, listen to this very clearly, for both woman and female. There's a point to this, and we'll look at this in a moment. So, really, when it comes to the wife, the only one who can be a wife is an adult female born a female. And if you are born a female, you will always be a female. The word gune is an adult female, an adult woman, and an adult female is an adult woman. And then down in verse 25, we have the word husband. And the word in Greek is the word andros, which is the Greek term for man or male. So that the one who can be a husband is an adult male, is an adult man. An adult man is an adult male, an adult male is an adult man. What's the point? Because in Scripture, the same terms for wife and husband are the words for male and female, and the words for man and woman. They function in each of those three categories. And we need to emphasize this today because in today's world there is a lie that is proliferating that is suggesting that there is some difference between gender and sex. I'm talking about literally one's gender. They're saying today that it's not the same thing. And this is a fundamental, twisted, distorted, satanic lie. This is why we need to understand that in the Greek, again, the word for woman is the word for female, is the word for wife. And the word for man is the same word for male and the same word for husband. They're all the same thing, the same word. There's no twisted division in this concept that, oh, you can have a birth gender, a birth sex even, and have a different gender. That is not possible. We addressed this a little bit when we were talking to about women. This is also true with men. The word is the same. A husband is a male, is a man. It's the same thing. There is no difference. And no amount of surgery, no amount of hairstyle, no amount of name changing, no amount of out of gender character behavior can change that reality. Please, dear beloved, abandon this concept of transgenderism. You can't transgender. You can't, because that implies a shifting and a changing. And that simply can't happen. If you're born a male, you're a man, and you'll be that way all your life. If you're born a female, you're a woman, and you'll be that way all your life. If you let some doctor mutilate you, that doesn't change who you are as created by God. That can never shift. That can never change. And other kinds of external bizarre behavior will not alter who you are from birth. As a matter of fact, studies are increasingly showing that it's not just the obvious difference between male and female, but those who are male actually have male markers in their DNA in various parts of their body. And those who are female have female markers in their body as well, beyond such other obviously self-evident distinctions. There is no confusion in the Bible on this particular subject. And this is repeatedly addressed in the scriptures. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. How many genders? How many sexes? Two. And only two. Not, what is the number up today? 100, 200, who knows what it is. It is not confusing. If you're not sure about this issue, ask a two-year-old and they'll tell you the answer to this distinction and this difference. They naturally know who mommy is and who daddy is. The same truth is picked up in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says that he, God, created them male and female. And he blessed them and he named them man. Now, that's really an interesting statement because both male and female are named by God as man in the sense of human. All women here, by God's design, as far as your humanity, you are man. That's who you are, as far as humanity. This is no assault on your gender. This is God's design. You are a human being. You are man. Within humanity or man, there is both male and female. That is God's design. Jesus, in the New Testament, when a discussion about marriage came up, he says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He then goes on to add in verse 5 of Matthew 19, he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is biblical marriage. It's interesting, even when the animals are getting onto the ark, even though they are not married in the human sense, it says in Genesis 7:2 that as the animals get on, when there are the pair of animals, it says a male and his female. Isn't that an interesting way to phrase that concept, even of two matching pairs of animals? It's not just a male animal and female. It is a male animal and his female. A very interesting way to phrase that. And so the design is one man, one woman, united in marriage. The two shall become one flesh. And only a man and a wife can be intimately one flesh. I'll be very discreet here, but two men cannot be sexually one. They can't. It's not possible. If you're not sure about that, please see me afterwards. I'll explain it. Two women cannot be sexually one. It is not possible. You cannot have marriage apart from one man, one woman in marriage for life until death do they part. And along those particular lines, the Bible is very, very clear. Leviticus 18:22 says this, you shall not lie with a male as one does lie with a female. It is an abomination. The scriptures are abundantly clear. That's not love. We have a world today that is attempting to define perversion as love, but real love is holy love. Real love is according to the truth. Real love is according to God's design. For love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in what? In the truth. In fact, really the perversion of what is a male, what is a female, what is a proper relationship between a man and his wife we see the decay of God's design described for us in great detail over in Romans chapter 1. I want to have you turn there for a moment. I want to begin by walking through what is described here, I think, ultimately as the decay of a society. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. We read, first of all, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the first principle that we have here in verses 18 to 20 is that born out of man's desire for sin, born out of man's desire for unrighteousness, he begins to suppress the truth of God in that desire for unrighteousness. As you know, the word here for the suppression of the truth of God is in the verb form that indicates unrelenting suppression of truth. It is an ongoing, unending suppression of truth because man wants his sin so badly, he responds with an unbelieving rejection of God by continuously suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And they are accountable. For again, not only is God in his wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, but notice the accountability of man in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is in creation, conscience and providence, an awareness of the general revelation of God, so that all men know that God is. All men know that God is the God of Scripture, and they are without excuse. But they want their sin so desperately that they are willing even to condemn their own souls because of their longing for sin. And so that's really the first stage of an individual and societal decay into wickedness and evil. It begins with a desire for sin over God. Then what comes next is found in verses 21 to 23. That rejection of God and the suppression of the truth of God then gives birth to foolish speculations about God. This is where we get idolatry and false religion, which involves false speculations about God, and very often will manifest itself in those false religions in some kind of worship of man or nature or animals. And I would argue even that this would include materialism and evolutionary theory. You know, really, the difference between pagan animism and the worship of creation and animals and theistic evolution or materialistic evolution is simply worshiping animals in a lab coat. It seems more sophisticated, but it is no better than the pagan worship. We see this. Look at verses 21 down to 23. This is the decay of society. And this is going to move to the corruption of God's design for intimacy as we look at man and woman. It says about man and his speculations about God, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God." So the people of this world, they know God is, and they know he's the God of Scripture, and they know the other gods of the other religions are untrue, so that any who worship in a false religion, any who claim to be an atheist or an agnostic, they know better. Because of their longing for sin or to belong and to be a part of their culture, they won't own up to it. They want to be their own gods. And so there's all manner of false religions. But men in their deep conscience know this isn't true. This is why they will be accountable and why they are accountable to God. "So even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Right? They replace God with idolizing and worshiping man, creation, and animals. What comes next in the decay of the world Well, they move from just a suppression of the truth of God out of their desire to sin to foolish speculations about God, idols, and false religion, and they move next to sexual promiscuity. We see this in verse 24. This is the decay as to why there is so much trouble today regarding marriage and family and male and female, parenting and children. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their flesh to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is really a kind of a sexual revolution where the boundaries of marriage are sought to be broken so that intimacy before and outside of and out and after marriage is broadly and increasingly pursued by our culture. We certainly are past that point in our culture today. And then we move in verses 25 to 27, where it moves from sexual promiscuity in general to homosexuality and sexual perversion. This is the next level down as a society and as individuals become increasingly corrupt before God. It says there that they, verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. You know, in Scripture, there are natural and unnatural sins. A natural sin is to take something that is in alignment with what should be a natural desire, but pressing it beyond its bounds and outside of its boundaries. An unnatural sin is taking a natural desire and twisting it, perverting it, changing it around to that which no longer even aligns with what is natural by design. It is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of that error. And when you have a culture that is committed to that, you understand then how that is going to begin to increasingly give birth to confusing ideas such as, what is a woman? What is a man? Your gender is not the same as your sex. They can be different. Who's to say? And it's certainly not two genders, says the world. It's 2, 3, 4, 10, 100, 200. I don't have any idea what number they're up to. They've far outlasted the actual alphabet itself. And they are trying simply to pervert the purity and the holiness and the wisdom and the simplicity of God's design. There's actually one more stage after that. And I think we're already in this last stage. Not I think. I know we're already in this last stage. And this is what I would call mental madness and its consequences. This is in verses 28 down to 32. And this is why there are issues today in marriage, in men and women. Look what it says there. Just as they did not see fit any longer to acknowledge God, God gave them over, what does it say there, to a depraved mind. Anybody here over like 10, 15 years old has been shocked by how quick some of these changes are coming in our society. It's not that we're surprised at how wicked men are able to be, but we're perhaps surprised at how quickly a lot of this is unfolding. Things are so different than they were 10 years, 20 years ago, 30, 40. And what I've been seeing, and I'm sure you have as well, as you hear the talking heads and hear them on the radio, see them on television, the internet, you hear the politicians and the entertainers and the so-called educators, those who are supposed to be in positions of authority, the government. They're talking and speaking and reasoning along lines that are increasingly like what one would call madness. And this is because of what we're told, that following this degrading of morality and ethics related to the rejection of God is that God hands them over to a depraved mind. They don't want to honor God with their thoughts. They don't want to know the truth of God. They are suppressors of God's truth in unrighteousness. They want to pursue immorality and perversion. And so God says, there you go. I'll hand you over to what you want. He hands them over, he says, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they do not know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Is that not a description of our culture today? Of the West and increasingly in the East and other places as well. This madness, this mental madness that is giving birth to all kinds of evil. It's not that men weren't evil before. Men are evil. Even in the flood, it says the thoughts and intents of the heart of man were always evil continually. Jeremiah says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The Bible tells us in Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks for God. There's nothing new and unique about human depravity in the world, but it increasingly, as restraints are removed, and with the way men are able to connect and to communicate through the internet and mass media, cell phones, what used to be restricted to some guy in his parents' basement and his own perversion now can be flaunted out in public, and perversion can meet up with perversion, and they can then press that perversion into all of society. And we have literally the last line here. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. I mean, this is what we are seeing today. The worst kinds of perversion imaginable. We find the world giving hearty approval of these evils. And conversely, the more righteous and true something is, the more we find the word mocking and ridiculing and rejecting what is holy and good. What are those who call evil good and good evil? And now I want to talk to you a little bit again before we get into the text. We're looking at masculinity, and that was a showing of the decay and degrading of God's design for male and female in marriage, as recounted for us in Romans chapter 1. I want to talk to you about certain marks of masculinity. We're sort of hovering over this word andros for man. And there are certain biblical instructions given to us in the Word of God regarding what marks out masculine. Now we're going to move as our ultimate goal. I don't know if we'll get there tonight, of what a truly godly man looks like, one who is pursuing first the kingdom of God, who is seeking godliness and Christ-likeness in his life, and to so disciple his wife and children in that regard. But I want to also look at some background information in regard to marks of masculinity. Now, it was actually really interesting finishing up the sermon for tonight. My church office computer that is fairly new died on me twice. I got a blue screen of death and right in the middle. And thankfully, by God's providence, it came up again. I almost never use that computer. So I was like, wow, really? I probably spent 15 hours on this computer and it's already giving up the ghost, if you will. But each time I was able to reboot, so I was kind of dropping in truths as quick as I can before my computer crashed. So hopefully this will be somewhat coherent and somewhat ordered. But let's cover a few principles in regard to masculinity that are important. Yes, lesser principles in regard to godliness, but important nonetheless. I think one of the things that is being lost today, as far as outward demonstrations of masculinity, is that really men are behaving increasingly effeminate. Have you noticed that? Effeminate in their behavior, effeminate in their hairstyles, effeminate in their dress, that is how they dress themselves, effeminate in their conduct. These are peripheral matters that are a result of the heart issue. But I'm going to start then with the peripheral matters, and we'll increasingly work inward toward matters of ultimate importance. But let's look just at the issue of clothing. Many years ago, I remember going into a clothing store. It just so happened at this men's clothing store that the wife of my youth leader worked in that clothing store. And she had been at a recent sort of clothier conference where different fashion designers and so on had gathered together. Boy, sorry you missed out on that one, right? She said that the goal of the fashion designers was this. They wanted, over the next few decades, to increasingly masculinize women's clothing and increasingly feminizing men's clothing, where it would become increasingly difficult to tell the difference between the two. So that years ago, now actually decades, that was a design. That was actually an aim. That was purposeful. It's not accidental. And then you read a verse like this from Scripture, and you see Satan behind this, because God says in Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Has anyone ever read through or watched through the older video from Francis Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live? Anybody familiar with that series? Do you remember his discussion about clothing style? And he said there has been, throughout varying societies, throughout the centuries, always a distinction between men's clothing and women's clothing. And to the extent that you could always tell what was men's clothing and women's clothing. He made one comment about hair. If you go back to the 1700s, and I'm not here to criticize my Puritan brethren for their long wigs or anything like that, but he pointed out, no matter how long the men wore their hair, the women always wore their hair longer. In every culture that we can track, whether it's Asia or the Middle East or Europe, that is a common tendency. And you can tell what is tend to tell. I don't know. Again, I bring up the 1700s and all those satin frilly stuff. I don't know what was going on, but strange. But we have this interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 11:14-16 regarding hair. Does not even nature itself teach you? Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. Do you notice what the Holy Spirit through Paul is appealing to regarding what we're going to discuss regarding hair length? Is he talking about culture? Or is he talking here in context just about temple prostitutes and how they wore their hair, shaving their hair to attract attention? And that's a part of the text. But here, Paul doesn't appeal to culture or to anything like that. He says, does not nature itself teach you? That is, does not God's creation design teach you that if a man has long hair, and there is, you know, you can make a case for hairstyle as well, but in Greek, the word is long. If a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Did you know that God, the hormones that God gives to women actually makes their hair grow a lot faster and it's softer? Just by the hormones that are present. Men's hair grows slower and is coarser. Unless, of course, you happen to be David's son. He got a haircut once a year and they weighed his hair. And how many pounds was that again? It was. So, but in general, he says, doesn't God's creation itself teach you that it's out of place when the man has long hair and it's in place when the woman has shorter hair? Why? For her hair is given to her for a covering. So there's other discussions in that text about, you know, a covering for the sake of the angels, a covering for the sake of honoring your husband, and so on. And then this about those who are inclined to argue against this. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. You want to rile someone, if it touches on their world, they get upset about these things. What about just merely effeminate behavior in regard to masculinity? 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's immorality outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's immorality when you're married to someone else. So there can be fornication, which is before marriage and after marriage. That's how I meant to phrase that, if I was unclear before. And then adultery is really outside of marriage when you're married, when one of the two individuals is married. So, not fornicators, not adulterers. Now listen to this. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And yeah, I know that some people say, well, it's just, those are male prostitutes. Yeah, well, probably also them. But ultimately, the word is effeminate. That is, there is conduct, there is behavior that is becoming what is feminine. And then there is behavior that is becoming what is masculine. And I would argue that men have a responsibility to be very careful in their dress, in their hair, in their speech, in their conduct, in their behavior, that they are reflecting masculinity. Now, there's far more to masculinity than hair and clothing and so on. And we're going to get there. We're going to get to the much more important matters. But we don't want to neglect these matters either. People today are saying, well, you know, all of that gender related stuff is cultural. No, it's not. It is actually arising out of man's conscience and his understanding of the difference of male and female, masculine and feminine. And it is in the societies increasingly where there is defiance against God's design, where you find increasing confusion regarding the difference and the distinction between male and female. It's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, you have this verse, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like what? Men. Be strong. Are we going to honestly say we don't know what that means? When the Bible says act like men? Well, I don't know. I don't know. What could that possibly mean? There is, as we're going to move along in our study, we don't have a whole lot of time left tonight, markers that are distinctively masculine. Leadership in the spiritual realm, leadership in the physical realm as well. There is God's design for men. Act like men, be strong. It's not that there can't be a genuine, honorable strength in a woman. Even Proverbs 31 speaks about the woman who works hard for her household. It speaks of the strength that is in her hands in doing her work to the Lord. But in reality, there is a marker that is distinctively masculine in God's design that is reflective of one part of God's being, and that is that we are to be strong providers, protectors, leaders in our home. In the church, in government, and in the church. I know that's not politically correct, but I don't really care. We shouldn't care what the world thinks. Listen to, though, one particular verse in the Old Testament, Proverbs 24:5, and it's going to begin to clarify what is the masculine as far as strength in leadership. In a recent sermon I listened to by Vodi Bakum, he talked about the world's wrong expectations of masculinity. Like, is he a good athlete? Is he rich financially? Does he have certain prowess and intimacy? Those are the world's ideas of strength. And we start to see real insight into God's design for strength in Proverbs 24:5. Listen to this. A wise man is strong. A man of knowledge increases power. Interesting concepts of strength and increase of power, but connected to wisdom and knowledge. So that this man being described here is firm in faith, by implication, strong in wisdom, And power is increasing in knowledge. We're going to see as we move through this study, I would argue that men, above all else, your masculinity is demonstrated in your unwavering commitment to God. And in leading your family in godliness. So men, know your Bibles. I mean, yes, women as well, I'm not excluding them, but you are to be the under shepherd under Christ for your home. You are to be the discipler of your wife and children. That is your calling. That is the height of your calling as a man to do that. So know well, men, the God of the Bible, know his gospel, know his holy law, know your theology, know how to pray, know how to walk with God, and model it before your wife and children. Speak to your wives about the things of God. Speak to your children about the things of God in every area of your life. Yes, the wives are to provide godly counsel to their husbands as well. And women are to teach the children. Women are to teach other children, other women. They can give their testimony in the waters of baptism. They can share the gospel. But there is a headship and priority within the home. Men, you are given that position of spiritual leadership in the home. Don't you neglect that stewardship. Women, there's only a couple of single ladies here. Seek for a man who's mighty in the scriptures, who loves Christ, and who will unashamedly lead you in godliness. That is really the ultimate goal of masculinity. Don't ever pursue a man who cannot lead you and the children in wisdom. A godly man is going to take proper steps to protect his family from spiritual and physical threats. From evil that threatens to enter the home through multiple avenues in today's world. The man is going to guard against that. He's not going to be passive. He's not going to take a passive role and just allow whatever to come over his television or whatever DVD is placed into the machine. And he's not going to just hand out electronic devices to his children and say, have at it. Go surf the perversion of the world. He's going to guard those children. He's going to seek to raise masculine, godly men and leaders. Not men who are idols of sports. Immature men who waste all their time on video games and goofing off and just playing around. We need some men to grow up today in our culture, don't we? We need men to man up. And I mean ultimately, yeah, physically as well, but ultimately spiritually. Men who are godly examples of spiritual strength and vigor, who commit their lives to prepare for and protect their family spiritually and physically, and to stay the course until God calls them home. We need men who are theologians. And I don't just mean in the pulpit. We need men who open their Bibles, who study their Bibles, who pray, who lead in family worship. I thought before and said before, if a young single man can't get himself to church more often, he will not do it for his family once he's gotten married. We've taught young men to be immature. Do you understand that what a young man is when he's single is going to get worse when he's married if he doesn't learn and doesn't man up? Again, I was listening to Bodhi Bakum, and I fully agree. My daughters will tell you this. I'm not going to just let my daughters go out and date whoever. The idea of dating is not even a biblical principle. And if you want to show up at our house and you are not a godly man who does not know Scripture, you're not a man of integrity, I might want to witness to you, but as far as dating my daughter, forget about it. And he actually used a very interesting illustration where so many people are sensitive, like, wow, you're being really sensitive about the man that you would allow to take out your daughter. Don't be so uptight. Listen, men, fathers need to stand in the gap for their daughters. We've told our daughters that until God calls them to get married to a godly man, they have a home. As long as we have life and breath. People just sort of throw their daughters out into the world. This is a problem. And so Buddy Bauckham said in this illustration, he said, no, why would you think I should just throw my daughter out to go out on a date with a man who's not shown himself wise and mature in the things of the Lord? He said, to illustrate, what if I had a Lamborghini, a $250,000 Lamborghini, and this 17-year-old kid shows up and I throw him the keys, say, have fun. Most of you would be shocked that I would let a 17-year-old young man drive my $250,000 sports car. They're worth more now. We're getting upwards toward a million or more for some of these cars. And people are shocked. You'd let him drive your car? You'd let him take out your daughter? And how much more valuable is she? Right? Does that make sense? Husbands, guard, train up godly men, godly women, guard them. We didn't just let our children go over to whoever's house or hang out with whoever. And they're pretty well adjusted. And they love Christ. Well, I would argue in closing that there is also clear indication in Scripture that men are responsible to provide financially, physically, for their families. Let's look at a few of those verses. And I want to look also at a couple of verses about how we're to train our children. In fact, let's start there. Men, and this includes mothers as well, but it's expressly given to men. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, every part of your life, from morning to evening, from the time you get up to the time you go out, when you go out into the world and come back into your house, teach your children the Word of God. Teach them about the true and living God and His salvation and His holiness. Teach your children. Teach them the gospel. Teach them as they come to faith in Christ and as they grow up God's design for all truth and all reality and what it means to walk with, know, and love the true and living God. And regarding men, listen to this quote from Buddy Bauckham. He said, quote, we need men with trained minds. We need men with godly biblical character. And I love this next statement. We need men with multi-generation vision. You see, do you? I also think and pray for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. And my kids will tell you. I say, you better tell your kids this and tell them to tell the grandkids this as well. That you have a multi-generational view. And so you're not going to allow your son or your daughter to just be thrown into some random relationship that's going to affect the spiritual aspect of their lives, their marriage, and their children and our grandchildren. We want to see godly generations raised up. We need men, he says, who commit themselves and all their faculties to the glory of the Almighty God. We need to raise up warriors for Christ. And men are uniquely responsible,
before God to provide spiritually, financially, physically for the household as long as God gives them life and strength. We must be committed to honoring God in every way. In their lives, their marriage, their family, their jobs, their churches. We don't need lazy, irresponsible men. Let me ask you a question. I asked this recently. If the men of this nation, and especially godly men, stood up in mass and said, "We're done with abortion," it would be gone tomorrow, at least on any legal level. If men stood up in mass and say, "We're done with pornography," it would disappear, all but in the most secretive venues. You see, the immorality that we see may be expressed by both men and women, but it's men who have opened the floodgates and who are keeping them open. We need masculine men. We don't need lazy, irresponsible men. Don't let men approach your daughters or even get near to them if they are not godly. And it's not about cleaning my gun when they want to show up so I can threaten them, though I might also do that. It's about being a stopgap for any young man, and I'm going to talk to him, and if he's not godly, you can leave. Let me give you a few verses about man's responsibility for work, and then we'll close in prayer. And I would include laboring not only to provide physically, but laboring to provide spiritually as well. Right? You better know your Bibles, men. Open them up. Read good theology. Listen to good sermons. Become mighty in the scriptures for your walk with God, but for your family, for your wife, for your children, to be that man that your wife and your children can go to and ask questions and seek counsel and direction, and you can give it to them in all godliness. But let's look about provision for the family physically. 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man does not provide for his home, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's not saying that he's an unbeliever, but there are a lot of unbelievers out there who will provide for their households. And in this area, then, if he is not doing this, he's behaving in this area as worse than an unbeliever. Young men, your duty, if you're not in that career world, is to prepare for it diligently. And then to go out and to seek to serve the Lord in whatever area he has called you to. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even while we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to what? Eat. It's not that we shouldn't be charitable, but I think one of the most dignified things you can do for somebody is if they're, for example, homeless, give them some work to do, to earn a meal, so that there's dignity and honor in that, and to teach them and to train them toward that end. Genesis 2:15, remember that even before the fall, there was to be work. God takes man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Have you ever heard people with the concept that labor is because of the fall? That we work because of the fall? That's not true. Work and labor has been a part of God's design for humanity from before the fall. So Adam is put in the garden to cultivate it, to care for it. So it isn't labor that entered into the world after the fall. What was the problem? What entered into the world is difficulty in labor, where the world, because of the curse, is fighting against you as you work. And so God says to Adam in Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. You understand why Adam is blamed for the fall? Not only because of his headship in the home and in his marriage, but because he failed to properly disciple Eve And that's clear in how she responds to Satan. But the Bible also tells us that Adam was standing right there and he didn't protect her from Satan and the lies he was telling. So even though she technically ate the fruit first, who was primarily responsible? Adam, for failing to protect his wife. He should have taken that serpent and just like that, killed it on the spot. It wouldn't have ridden the universe of Satan, but it would have at least killed the beast that he was using for his temptation. And he should have stepped in and discipled her and encouraged her in regard to the truth, but he failed. He failed to do that. So many men are not really aware of how much responsibility they have before God to disciple their wives and their children. A couple of more passages and we'll close. Proverbs 6, 6 to 11. A warning against laziness. Oh, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Man up and do your work. Proverbs 26, 13 to 16. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the open square. What's he saying? These are cowards. And they won't do what God has told them to do. They're shaking. Oh, I can't do this. That's too much. You've been seeing this from some of the kids posting on TikTok. I don't tend to watch it, but I'll watch clips sometimes that are recommended. Oh, I have to work 8 hours a week. I have no time for my hobbies and hanging out with my friends. This is unjust. There's a lion in the road. I can't do it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. There's a lion in the square. It's dangerous to get out there. We allow our young men to cower instead of owning up and being a man. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. You know, can't get out of bed. In fact, you want to hear how lazy this guy is? The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing it up to his mouth again. He won't even lift the food from the plate. He's not using utensils either. He buries his hand in the dish, it says. And he's like, man, the work involved with getting that handful of food to my mouth is just too much. I'll close with this. One of the impacts of the fall is to press us toward laziness in our calling and our work. And admittedly, it's hard and we're all going to die unless we happen to be among those who are alive at Jesus' return. Run the race to win, dear beloved. Whether you're a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, this is your life God has given to you. Use it for His glory and His kingdom. Don't waste your life and your time. Invest it in the kingdom. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Guard Jesus as your preeminent love. And men, you lead your family in this. You be that example. You be the one who prepares to guard them, guide them, protect them spiritually and physically as long as you are in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these preliminary texts that we got to look at tonight. So much truth, even in what some consider lesser areas, but they're important and they're critical, such as what we wear. Is it truly masculine? Is it really manly? But above all, you call men
to stand firm against the rushing tide of a fallen world, and to stand firm not only, or not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. That he would seek to be that tip of the spear for his family, that guardian of his home, ultimately underneath the Lord and headship of Christ. And that he would seek to invest and devote and sacrifice his life for his bride, for his children, for his grandchildren, for his great-grandchildren. Raise up men like this, even if it's just among the men that are here. Even if years have passed under the bridge, it's never too late to begin to invest and assert ourselves in godly masculinity. May we be trustworthy and faithful and humble when we falter to admit and confess and repent of our sin and to press on, that we might point our kids and our wives to Jesus, who is the ultimate strength. For when we are weak, you are strong. Let us not buy into the faulty external masculinity of this world, but true biblical masculinity and the goodness for what that is by your design. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.